Our first scripture reading this morning is from the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, found on page 119 in the New Testament of your pew Bible, Acts 8, 26 through 40. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This was a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard the reading that the... Wait a minute. So Philip ran up to it and heard him, the eunuch, reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He replied, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get into the chariot and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb, silent before the shearer, as he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does this prophet say this about? Himself? Or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. But Philip found himself at Euzoa, and he was passing through the region. He proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word.
Our second scripture lesson this morning is the epistle for the day that comes to us from John's first letter, the fourth chapter. We'll read verses 7 through 21. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know God does not love, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way: God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior into the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the word of the Lord. Join your hearts with me in prayer. Help us hear, O Lord, your word. And when we try to deflect because we are afraid, remind us of your love. Cast out that fear, so we may show your love to the world, to the glory of Christ. Amen. I'm going to start this morning by making a theological observation, and then I'm going to attempt to explain that observation, and then return to the theological statement and hope that we have some understanding about what maybe is going on in the Christian world these days, and hope to perhaps find a better way of being Christian in the living of these days. So I told you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with a theological statement. I'm going to try and explain what it is I mean, and then hopefully stumble back to the grace of some kind of insight. Let's see how it goes. I hope in doing so that I'll also do it with a little wit and give you something to take home today, but that might be stretching it too far, so bear with me. The very fact that I'm warning you up front indicates that I'm a little concerned that I'm not going to pull it off. So bear with me. The observation is this, theological observation is this, and that observation is that much of modern Christianity has split, has made a division between eschatology and ethics. Much of modern Christianity has made a division between eschatology, I'll explain what that means in a minute, and ethics. And that division is not supported by Scripture. Now, what do I mean in the division of eschatology and ethics? Eschatology refers to what happens to us and everything else in the end. Eschatology, simply defined, means the part of theology concerned with death and judgment and the final destiny of our souls and of humankind, okay? It's the stuff many Christians say about our going to heaven and the rest of the world going to hell. It's the obsessive stuff that brings many people to try and read the Bible as if it's some sort of code that will unlock the identity of those who are eternally saved and those who are eternally damned. Okay? You probably know some of these people, right? One little aside, when I typed the word into Microsoft, eternally damned, I got one of those light blue dotted lines under the word damned. So I slid the mouse, the cursor, over the word, and the good people at Microsoft said, some may find this word offensive, you may want to substitute another word. And I thought, no, that's exactly the word I want to use then. If Microsoft finds it offensive, then we'll talk about that. Those who are obsessed with eschatology, with the conversations about the eternal destiny of your soul and about the end of the world and all of that, have no problem with the word damned, and they confidently tell those who have not successfully broken the Bible code in the way that they have, that they will writhe forever, ever in the realm of torture and the damned, a fiery hell, and all of that. The other half of the division is to do with the fact that a lot of the Bible is not about eschatology. A big chunk of the Bible has to do with how we live before we die. And we all hope that that might be some time in which to express life. It's how we treat one another in life. And so those with the leftover stuff then use the Bible as some sort of rule book to find out what the ethics should be. We know because we believe in Jesus, we're all going to hell, to heaven, and that those who don't are all going to hell, Freudian slip there. And so since we've got to live for a while before that good outcome comes for us, then let's look in the Bible and find out all of the ways that some people do good things and some people do bad things. How we treat one another in life is sort of separate from our eternal destiny because God's got that taken care of. And so now we have to figure out the attitude that we can carry. For most modern American Christianity, eschatology has become way more important than ethics. Telling people who's going to heaven and telling people who's going to hell has become way more important than figuring out how we are supposed to live in the meantime, which is pretty much most of our time. We see this playing out on the homepage of most of our news feeds right now. When you bring up your screen, there's a massive number of American Christians who believe that the geographic real estate of the nation of Israel is going to be important in the stage that will play out the story of eschatology. Okay? They believe that there's something about that real estate, the Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, that is going to factor into the final outcome of all creation. And so, because we want to be on the right side of that battle, there are many American Christians who firmly believe that we need to defend Israel, right or wrong, it's God's land, and there you go. But ironically, those same people who wish to defend Israel at all costs because it's going to be the stage of the end of time, believe that the Jews who happen to live there are all going to hell because they rejected Jesus. Okay? And so they are anti-Semitic Zionists. I mean, quite simply, they're anti-Semitic Zionists. Jews are going to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. But the land that they happen to be on now, that's a special place. We have to defend that piece of real estate, but we have no problem saying many of the people who happen to live there are going to, you know, writhe forever in eternal flame. At the same time, that tension then is between the importance of the eschatology, heaven and hell, eternal outcomes, and their attitude towards actual living human beings is they're largely expendable. So in this division of the Bible code to tell us who gets to go to heaven, the guide of identity of those who we can simply dismiss in our attitudes while we're still waiting around for God to zap us out of here, we're confronted with a division, the split between eternal damnation and this weird presupposition in the Bible that says we're supposed to love the living, our brothers and sisters here, those around, we're supposed to love them, not consign them to eternal flames or eternal glory. We're just supposed to love them. Now, some say, well, we've got that figured out. Confronted with this division, it's very simple. I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. And so because they're still in sin, I got to be pretty careful that I don't show them too much love. You see the dance? I've even done it myself. It's awkward, it's hard, but it helps me sleep at night while still hating some people. So consider just for a moment, as an illustration, our passage from the 8th chapter of Acts that Chris just read to us. In particular, one sentence that identifies the main character in the story from Acts chapter 8. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. And of course, this is an account of one of the very first converts to Christianity. It is there in the book of the Acts of the Apostles as an example of the power of the gospel. What is remarkable in this account is how unremarkable the experience is for Philip, because the text unflinchingly identifies the person to whom Philip is talking as a pagan, black individual who has experienced gender reassignment surgery. It is a Ethiopian eunuch who serves Candace in Ethiopia. A pagan who's black, who's had gender reassignment surgery. The Ethiopian eunuch, the phrase flows right out of her mouth because we've heard the words from the Bible, but how long do we pause over to exactly what they mean? I would guarantee that there are some parts of contemporary American Christianity where that person would not be particularly welcome at their Christian rally. Am I right? The Ethiopian eunuch is portrayed as a seeker after God. This individual has come to Jerusalem to worship in their own understanding what they thought was worthy of their devotion. So intrigued was this individual, this eunuch, that they purchased a copy of the book of Isaiah, which in the time was an outrageous luxury. For the average person, owning a copy of the book of Isaiah was completely out of the question. It was all hand-copied onto scrolls. It would be several years' salary. But this Ethiopian was so intrigued by the monotheism that found in Jerusalem that they went ahead and bought this copy of the book of Isaiah, and is so excited to own it that they don't even wait to get home. They're reading it in the chariot on the way back to their house. It's like getting that book and getting on the plane, and I want to start reading it. And so before you even get the safety card information, you've already opened it up and began. That's how excited this person is. And note what Philip doesn't do. When the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, there's some water. What prevents me to be baptized?" What does Philip say? Philip says, "Well, before I baptize you and call you a Christian, we're going to have to do something about that wardrobe. It just announces pagan when you walk into the room. And you've got that 'Make Ethiopia Great Again' bumper sticker on your chariot. You know, could we put something like 'Jews for Jesus' on there instead? And by the way, we're going to have to do something before I baptize you about that high-pitched eunuch voice. Can you butch it up a little?" No! Philip does none of this. He doesn't say, "You're creeping me out." Philip says, "I baptize you. Eternal salvation. And that has nothing to do with my comfort zone about your identity or your background or even your moral behaviors." Without hesitation, Philip baptizes him without commentary. An African, black, pagan-dressing, surgically transgendered individual who goes back home rejoicing. You see, biblical Christianity makes no such division between eschatology and ethics. In fact, for the earliest Christians, how we treat one another on earth is supposed to be exactly the way we're going to treat one another in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Have you heard that phrase recently in church? I don't know. And the way we are to treat each other in heaven is with a radical, unrestrained, unqualified love. So much so when John is sending out letters while he's in exile, and let's remember John is in exile when he's writing this and the book of Revelations. He's on the island of Patmos because he has been sent to a prison island because saying you should love everybody is a dangerous, radical thing to do. The Christians were persecuted not because they poked at the Romans for being pagans. The Christians were persecuted because they told the world they no longer had permission to hate. And so John's living out his days on a prison island of Patmos. And when he's writing, he is making an unflinching appeal for how Christians should live in this world. And he reduces it to essentially one thing: love one another. Why? Why love one another? Because God is love. There's no list of ethical behaviors. Trust the people who behave this way in the world, who do these things and don't do those other things. John is so confident that he says something that to our ears is almost heretical, because we have been washed in this whole notion of ethical division. He says, if you know how to love, you know God. Wait a minute, I know some people who really know how to love, and wow, I'm not sure if they understand Christian theology at all. I'm not sure if they've given their heart to Jesus. I don't know. John says you don't need that second level of interpretation. You can look at their capacity to love, and if they have a capacity to love, then they know God. Ethics and eschatology in Scripture, in the New Testament, merge into a single identifying behavior, and that is the behavior that has the capacity to demonstrate love. John says it's also easy to identify those who don't know God. They're the ones who hate. John says, to begin our understanding of this radical gospel happens to be the cultivation of the capacity to love without condition, without constraint, without qualification. You begin to understand why the Christian church was persecuted in those opening decades. You begin to get it, because they were saying, no, I refuse to join your plan of hate. I refuse to participate in the degradation of any person or group or identity, because my responsibility, both temporally and eternally, is to treat others the way we shall be treated in heaven, and that is with a welcome, permanent love. And of course, a response. The early church got it. We get it. How dare you take away my privilege to consign other people to hell? I like that privilege. It feels good. How dare you deny me the privilege to disparage people who I think are icky? How dare you suggest that we are supposed to treat people on earth the way that God's going to treat us in heaven? How dare you take away my permission to hate? And that's where the trouble started. That's where the Christian church really began to walk into the buzzsaw of categories and discrimination and division. It was when the Christian church suggested whoever does not love really doesn't know God. Why? Because God is love. Boy, does that scramble a whole bunch of stuff that I thought was true. Dagnabbit, I hate when the Bible tells me I'm wrong. Let's stand and join together in the words of the Apostles' Creed as our confession of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, Son our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins,